I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm wondering how many people here this morning were there in October's Lord's Day in 1993 at that first worship service. For some of you particularly who might not know, the core group at that time made up largely of those from Trinity Hatboro or Calvary Glenside. Had been very active in the weeks before. As I recall, we mailed out and stuffed envelopes to do it, over 10,000 invitations to that first service. And the Lord blessed us as we gathered there in the auditorium at Gwynedd Mercy College with over 120 people. And so with all that's happened since, we find ourselves here today. Let me just add, if you will, on a personal note, it has been such a blessing for my wife and me to have been part of this congregation over so many years, for me to have had the privilege of serving with the session, and particularly now on this occasion to bring God's word to you. So if you have scripture at hand, I'd like to read now from Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, and we'll begin in chapter 1 at verse 22 and continue on through to verse 10 in chapter 2. Writing to the church, Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Therefore, for you who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I think it's clear that on an occasion, an anniversary occasion like this, that we consider something of what the Scriptures have to teach us about the church. What is the church? What is the purpose of the church? What does it mean to belong to the church? These are perennial questions, and each generation of Christians, including ours, needs to have informed answers. That's essential. Those answers are essential positively because The answers we give to these questions are basic to our identity as believers in Jesus Christ, but also essential negatively, because in every generation, there are wrong answers that crop up to our questions in various ways, answers that mislead the church, and so as they do that, blur our identity as Christians. And so I want now to direct our attention to what is a key New Testament passage about the church. I'll read it again now. It's in the passage that I just read, but hear it again from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now here you can see that Peter is using a word picture to teach us. One of the favorite New Testament pictures or models for the church, pictured as a building. And as we begin to reflect on our text's teaching, I think it will be useful to do that against the background of what comes to light here, that the church is not. And we can do that, among other ways, with a nod or whatever to an ever-aging rock band, by noticing from our text how believers are not the Rolling Stones. That's true in two senses. Now, as we've noted, the church here is likened to a building. The church is God's house. Another key passage is the latter half of Ephesians 2, where Paul develops that. Our God is a master architect and builder when it comes to the church. And the church then is the great construction job that God has going in the period between the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. And more specifically now, as we look at this building, as we consider its specs, so to speak, Peter says specifically that Christians, seen together with Christ, are the building material of the church house. And immediately, we can see what is so special about this building, because this construction material is most remarkable. It is built of living stones. And if there's anything that contrasts with life in our experience, it's stones. You stumble on a stone and the only reaction you get is from yourself. But now Peter wants us to understand just how special this house is, built of living stones. And the way we might capture this further here is that we're being told to understand, Christians are being told to understand themselves as those stones who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Dead sinners that God, the sovereign Savior, has, so to speak, picked up off the rubble heap of sinful humanity and made alive by His Spirit, and has built us together with Christ so that together believers form a spiritual house, a house formed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as we'll talk about that a little bit further on. But here we need especially to know, before anything else, we should not miss, as Jesus is seen together with believers as a living stone, we cannot afford to miss the special place, the primacy that Jesus has in this house, the church house. He is, we may say, the living stone. As Peter adds immediately, you'll note verses 6 and 7, he is the cornerstone. That is, he is the foundation of the church. Believers have their place in this house only, they are in this house only as they are built on Christ, because they rest on him and are supported by him. It's not the other way around. Christ does not somehow rest or depend on believers. And we must be very clear then how Christ is the foundation of the church, the solid rock on which the church is being built. And as we have to do nothing more than look into the immediate context, Peter is quite clear about that. Christ is the foundation of the church preeminently because of his death. 2:24. Jesus is the one who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his stripes we are healed. A little later on in 3:18, Peter will draw our attention to Christ, who also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And as he is, it's not only the death, but the resurrection of Jesus that makes him the foundation, because as Peter has said at the very beginning of this letter, he has made us alive. God has made us alive with a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So particularly in the face of certain misconceptions that can come in about the church, we must be clear that Christ is not the foundation of the church. He's not the foundation stone because of his wisdom, though he is most wise and he is a profound teacher. He has much to teach us. Nor is Christ the foundation of the church because of the example he sets, although he does do that, set an important example, as Peter says in verse 21, an example so that we are to follow in his steps. But again, we must be clear. Jesus is the foundation of the church because of his precious blood, Peter says, because of his sacrifice, because he died for our sins. I'm reminding us here of what I hope is clear to every one of us. Christ is the foundation of the church because he did for us that one thing that we cannot do for ourselves. He died for our sins. And he did it perfectly. He offered that sacrifice once for all. And it doesn't have to be repeated. So now you can see, first of all and most importantly, how believers are not rolling stones. That's in the sense that they are those stones firmly built on Christ, fixed on the solid rock of his righteousness. We have been bonded to Jesus Christ, and nothing can detach us from him. As Paul assures us elsewhere in the Romans 8, not even death can separate us from his love. But now Peter's word picture enables us to see another, second aspect in which we can see that believers are not the rolling stones. As they are built on Christ now, they are built together in Christ. As they're built on Christ, they are built together in Christ. And we must appreciate now that this second aspect is inseparable from the first. It's not something that's additional or disposable, but as we need to appreciate now, and we'll see, this is something essential. In terms of a building picture, What we're considering now is not just an optional addition to the building, not a kind of add-on that we could remove without affecting the integrity of the building. In this church house, as in any building, not only are there perpendicular forces, those vertical lines that support that run down to the foundation, but there are also horizontal lines to consider. The stability of any structure depends as well on lateral ties, on cross-cutting relationships between the various parts of the building. So we must recognize what I'm getting at here is that our relationship to Christ cannot be separated from our relationship with other believers. Now again, certainly those two relationships must not be confused. We must not confuse the vertical with the horizontal. That often happens today in so much confused thinking. The notion, for instance, that Christ is there in every other human being or in my fellow man. That sort of confusion is serious. It destroys the gospel because it denies the true uniqueness of Christ and leaves us dependent on our own efforts to save ourselves. But still, now, our relationship to Christ is not an isolated one. To belong to Christ is to belong to his church. To be built on Christ is and is necessarily to be built with next to other believers. In terms of key expressions that we find in the New Testament repeatedly, to be in Christ is to be with one another. To be in Christ is to be with one another. You simply can't have the one without the other. As we need Christ, so, though not in the same way, we need one another. The philosopher Søren Kierkegaard has said this: to seek for company in faith's pilgrimage is a mortal sin. But that's exactly wrong, as our text shows so clearly. And in another context, Abram Kuyper, in a word in his time, but particularly timely today, makes this observation. One of sound mind who lives on an island where everyone else is insane runs the risk of himself becoming insane. And as we look about our culture today and see there the sheer madness that is increasingly dominant in trends, that provides an important warning to us. So you see, our text is a graphic and unmistakable challenge to us. It's a challenge to the individualism, as we might put it, the me-centeredness, the self-centeredness that plagues much contemporary Christianity, at least in the West. Too often, when Christians hear the word church, what they may think of primarily, maybe even exclusively, is a place, a building that I enter once or maybe even twice a week or more, to worship God, to hear his word preached. Now again, don't misunderstand me here. True worship, with sound preaching as it's at its center, is vital. It is the lifeblood of the church. Take away faithful preaching, or even slight the importance of preaching, and the church will wither and eventually die, and we of this congregation can be so grateful to the Lord that for 25 years the word of God has been faithfully proclaimed from this pulpit. But with that recognized and appreciated, that point made, at the same time, I think we can say a deep-seated problem in the church, seriously impairing its effectiveness, is that too many people operate with what we might describe as a preaching station model of the church. But you see, the church that Peter pictures for us here is not a kind of a spiritual gasoline station that I drive into on Sundays, tank up for the rest of the week, and then drive away. Rather, as you can appreciate now, the church is not a building, ultimately, is not a building I come to, but a building I am a part of. So much so that my very identity as a Christian depends on my place in the church. And again, despite much popular thinking, fuzzy thinking, the church is not just one, even very important institution of society in the sense that the church is an institution that I decide to join, become a part of, along with other organizations that I may or may decide not to join or support because I find I'm looking for what is useful for me or doing something worthwhile. Now again, certainly moved by the Spirit of God, we do respond to the gospel and join the church willingly as we confess Christ before the church. No one compels us against our will to become part of the church, but we must appreciate recognizing that this, we must appreciate that ultimately, in the deepest sense, the church is not a voluntary association. Because ultimately, as our text makes so clear, it results from God's sovereign, irresistible activity in saving sinners like us. Remember who we are, who the church is made up of, dead stones. And God alone and sovereignly has made them alive. So as we could also stress this point, being a Christian is personal, but it's not private. Believing in Christ is something I must do as an individual. I can't believe for you. You can't believe for me. But it is, while it's individual, it's not an individualistic activity. God's design is that we believe together. And the notion that I can believe by myself, that I can function as a believer without other believers apart from them, is simply unthinkable. It's foreign to the New Testament. As you might put it, a Christian is not to be a recluse. There is no place in the church for spiritual loners. And as we've already noted, and make the point again, one of the great presuppositions of New Testament teaching on the church is captured in those frequently occurring phrases, each other, one another. We need then to recognize that it's not only a Roman Catholic error, but the sense in which it is true, as our confession teaches, that ordinarily there is no possibility of salvation outside of the church. So to sum up where we have come so far, there are two senses in which believers are not rolling stones. They are built on Christ, and they are built next to one another in Christ. But there's more for us to consider here. I guess at least some of us, maybe all of us, know the old proverb, a rolling stone gathers no moss. You see, that's not true of the church. Christians, even though they are not rolling stones, are not idle, inactive moss gatherers. Or as we can put it, the church building described in our text is not a mausoleum. It's not a museum. Remember, it's made of living stone. It's not simply an impressive monument standing there, so to speak, for passersby to look at and admire. But rather, it's a spiritual house, as Peter says. And that means, again, at its essence, it's a place where the Holy Spirit is present and active. That means the church is a place where things are to happen. The church is a happening place. Now, specifically, Peter says the church is a holy priesthood, and as such, it exists to offer spiritual sacrifices, a spiritual house. Or I think you can see from this, if you have any familiarity with the scripture, that what Peter pictures here in a word is a temple. And just as kind of an aside, but so important that we really can't go into it, but just to observe, that's exactly as Jesus foretold in John 2 at verse 19, when he said to those who questioned him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The church house is the new and final temple that replaces and surpasses the structure of literal inert stone there in Jerusalem. To reflect on this just a bit further, we frequently speak, particularly at this time of the year when we're, our attention is drawn to the Reformation and its significance, we speak of the priesthood of all believers. That's the truth recaptured at the time of the Reformation, the gospel reality, the precious gospel reality that sinners are not dependent on human priests or any other mediator than Christ and Christ alone to come to God for salvation. But now let me suggest, propose to you that this passage, our text, enables us to think of the priesthood of believers in yet another sense, one that is maybe not so often recognized. Through Christ, and again, Christ is central, through Christ, dependent entirely on him and his Spirit, all believers, we may say, are priests, not only because of their direct access to God, but also because of now their privilege to serve God. All Christians, not just some, are called to serve God as priests. And again, that's not some option, as our text makes clear, but because of their basic identity, as we might focus it, simply because we do and can do nothing for our salvation, we are called on to do everything for our Savior. To be a living stone is to be qualified by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, as Peter puts it, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, what is spiritual sacrifice? Well, we could well develop a sermon in its own right on that. And don't worry, I'm not going to try to prove that here. Maybe just accent these 2 points. First, spiritual sacrifice is plainly a comprehensive reality, all-inclusive. There is no reason to restrict it to a special sector of Christian activity. It includes everything that God wants us to do for him. Spiritual sacrifice, let me say, is one way of looking at the Christian life in its entirety. It captures what being a Christian is all about. And then related to that, this point. What is at the core of spiritual sacrifice? And looking at the context, I think we can say this is perhaps Peter's foremost concern immediately. It comes out just a few verses prior to our passage, our text, back in chapter 1 where I began reading at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Now let me propose, when Peter says you have purified yourselves, that does not refer, at least primarily, maybe not at all, it does not refer to ethical renewal or the removal of our moral corruption. The language is sacral, having to do with sacrifice. It has an Old Testament background, as we would be able to explore. It describes being consecrated as a priest. So I think we may fairly paraphrase Peter here. Now that you have been set apart as priests, love one another. And you see, with that, we have a direct link with our text. It's unmistakable. Spiritual sacrifice, we may say, begins and in a large part consists in loving, especially other Christians. Now, in that regard, two things at least need to be noted briefly, as we will do. First, Peter's word picture applies to the church at all levels. It refers to the whole, one, universal, Catholic, apostolic church in all times and places, and points us then to the love we are to have for all believers everywhere. So you can see how in our text we have a powerful motive for missions, for the preaching of the gospel that builds the church both near and far. But with that noted and needing to be appreciated, it also, our word picture, has in view most concretely and directly, I think we can say, so far as our the experience of most of us is concerned, it has in view the local congregation, this congregation, or if you're here this morning as a visitor, the congregation you're a part of. What is in view here most directly are the other living stones that I'm built closest to. Those that are, we may say, directly adjacent to me. Those with whom or I ought to have constant contact in the ongoing congregational life and worship of which I'm a part. So that in this sense, as we might put it, spiritual sacrifice begins at home. And then let me, and I realize this is a reminder, I hope for us, but important reminder. In the matter of spiritual sacrifice, focused in love for one another, that here, as always in Scripture, is not something vague and indefinite. It's not simply an attitude or feeling. It's not just a warm glow toward others, although it may and should involve that. There's nothing wrong with genuine affection for others. But it expresses, primarily, it expresses, love expresses itself like God's love for us in concrete acts and expressions of love. And it does that in ceaseless and virtually inexhaustible ways. It is intent on seeking what is best for others. Just think, remind ourselves of the language, the phrasing that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13. From a biblical perspective, the spiritual sacrifice that loving is. Love is patient, kind, not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It's not insistent on having its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Rather, as it delights in the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Spiritual sacrifice, then, as much as anything, is self-sacrificing love for God and others. In the word picture of our text again, just because Christians are not rolling stones, they are to be very active in serving one another. And we can note how Peter puts it specifically in verse 22. Love one another from the heart continually. Or later in chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. What's at stake here is continually, without let up, earnestly from the heart. But now that's difficult. It's often very difficult. And just especially as we get to know each other, invariably we discover in others, and don't forget as they discover in us, a lot that's unlovable, unattractive, difficult to live with. And let me point this out, that in our passage, this context, Peter recognizes that difficulty. The challenge it presents. You can't help but be struck by the way, and Peter writes at the very beginning of chapter 2, just a few verses earlier, where he says, put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. So those things, in other words, that are the very opposite of love. And let me point out what may be obvious. These are commands to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy, etc. These are commands addressed not to those outside the church, not to unbelievers, but to the church. Commands that the church in every time and place needs to hear as relevant, so relevant to its life and well-being. And I'm not just picking on you, on this congregation specifically. This is relevant to every one of us here this morning in the congregation that you're part of. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. These are among the most cancerous and destructive threats to the life of the church. Threats in our various relationships to one another in the church. Threats that undermine our worship and compromise its witness. And we need to remember this. The gospel and its effectiveness is at stake here in the matter of our spiritual sacrifice. And just remind us of this aspect. As always, maybe as never before, the world is watching. The world is watching the church, even when it may not be aware of doing so. The world is watching to see if there really is a difference between itself and the church, whether being a Christian really makes that much difference in the end. So what then is the world to think if it sees there in the church the disharmony and discord, the strife and self-centeredness that it's all too familiar with in itself? So that brings us then to ask this priestly service of spiritual sacrifices. We have seen it in view in our passage. Who is capable of it? And the answer, of course, is no one. No one of us. Of ourselves, none of us has the secret. In ourselves, none of us has the resources. for such spiritual sacrifice. And that's why then the message of the New Testament is not a try harder pep talk. It's not a message of positive thinking or self-esteem. But the message of the New Testament is the gospel, the good news of who we are in Christ and what God in Christ, for those trusting and dependent on Him, has made the church to be. So, brothers and sisters of Cornerstone Church, as you, may I say, we, as part of this congregation song, as we've come to this significant milestone in your history, as you look back on the 25 years of the Lord's blessing, faithfulness, and as you trust that same faithfulness, that same unchanging faithfulness for whatever may come in the next 25 years and beyond, may God grant you a clear sense of your identity, who you are in Christ as living stones. May our God continue to grant to you each one to see that by His saving mercy, you are no longer rolling stones drifting about aimlessly in the deadness of your sins. No longer are you left to your own resources, to your sinful devices and desires. But rather, may God continue to grant to this congregation to see that you are living stones, made alive by Christ, firmly built on Him and His righteousness, and so built together with one another and with others that may yet come to join you here. May our God grant that as in Christ you are with each other, more and more may He grant you to His glory and the power of the Holy Spirit to be truly and effectively for each other. Amen.